Let us all turn together to the book of Isaiah, to the chapter we have been reading. That's Isaiah chapter 3. I want you to give attention to the words in verse 9. It is my thought tonight not to preach along what I'll call regular lines. And I'll interpret that in a second, because we are wont in this congregation to preach the word to the people assembled in the house of God. But there is much wider scope as you look into this chapter. And really, it falls to me tonight to speak about the nation, the condition of the country at large in the sight of God. Thus I discover, in reading carefully through the words of Isaiah 3, I discover here a picture of society as it is. So I'm not going to suggest for an instant, as I get into preaching tonight, that I'm preaching to this congregation. That's what I normally do, and what Mr. Martin does, and that's the right thing. But it is necessary for us also at times to get the broader picture, to look at the country, to ask ourselves the all-important question, what's going on in this country? Where is this country going? What is to happen to this country? And what is to happen to society if we just keep going on the way we are? There's a powerful statement in this chapter, and especially in verse 9. I want you to look at it. Weigh up the words as carefully as you can. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Fearful words in any man's book. I want you to give attention especially to those words that stand in the middle of the text. You see them there. They declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. It's really a terrible thing for men to make bold with their sin, whether it is their drunkenness or their partying, their clubbing or their drug taking, or whether it is the promiscuity of today as it's seen in boy and girl relationships. It seems that all the things that are an offense to God, they want to glory in. It is as if they must placard their way of life all around them, everywhere they go. And God says of such procedure, they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. They can talk about it and glory in it and boast of it until it becomes the whole subject of conversation practically all the day long. And certainly some in this congregation will realize that there are places, sometimes at the workplace, it might even be at an appropriate time in the school, regrettably, and certainly in the places of pleasure, things are brought up in conversation that will make the heart of the Christian to grieve and even to go into revolt. For these are the things that are an abomination in the sight of the Lord. You can see what the prophet is getting at there. They declare their sin. They can talk about the subject without one degree of shame. without one twinge of conscience. And thus the Lord is saying to them, they're virtually on the road to Sodom. They can talk about these things without any degree of repentance or regret. It may be worth noting that Sodom is mentioned in three places in this prophecy. If you wish, you can turn back to chapter 1, where we have the first mention. That's verse 9 and verse 10. Striking words, I may say. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. The prophet is speaking here for Israel. And he's saying something exceedingly important. In fact, what he says will come as a surprise to some of you. For he's saying, if the Lord had not stepped in and had kept a faithful remnant in this land, we would have been as Sodom long ago. That is to say, we as a people, remember we're talking about Israel, we as a people would have been blotted out and obliterated in the sight of God. The only difference between us and Sodom is there's a faithful remnant. There's a wee pocket of God's people still preserved in the land. And in their going out and coming in, a praying people, a blood-washed people, a people who belong unto God. It is only on that account that the nation has been spared. Men and women, if such a thing can be said of Israel long, long ago, what is to be said of this country at present? Surely, the only thing between this nation and the judgment of Almighty God is that there is a remnant of people in this country who know their God, who believe the book, who are walking with God, and are crying unto Him every day. There may be some even in this congregation. I'm referring to those who are out of Christ, who do not realize the debt that they owe to the child of God sitting close to them in this house. It's the presence of the child of God that keeps you alive. And I dare say, the most worldly element in the country has no thought of the value of the people of God still remaining in this country. It was true of Israel that this confession is made. It's apparent in chapter 1, verse 9. Except the Lord had stepped in, except the Lord had procured a people unto His name and preserved them there, in the country, the whole of the nation, even Israel. Yes, we'll include Jerusalem also, would long, long ago have been obliterated in the sight of God. You can see a number of things in this, and one of the most important is that God sets a high value on His people. And you will see the significance of there being a remnant of God's people still. Just a wee pocket, as I've said. A wee pocket of God's people. We were reminded this morning, and I thought it a striking thing. And I said to myself, concerning Mr. Martin as he preached, well, you didn't see my notes for tonight. It's just one of those amazing things. That he went along for a time the same line, and yet in a way I felt that's the amen of heaven on the message of tonight, reminding you of Abraham pleading for Sodom, and even putting the point, if there were five lacking between the number he presents to God and the actual number, He's saying, Lord, would you destroy the place for lack of five? He comes right down, number by number in his petitions, until at length he's saying, Lord, if there be 10 righteous, and Abraham is no mean man at mental calculations. He's reckoning by now, given the size of the family of Lot, well then, I'm safe enough here. There are 10 in the family of Lot, 10 and more. And if they're walking with God, then I have the Lord in the corner. And Lord, if there be 10, would you spare the whole place? And the Lord said, yes, for 10. But as you and I know, and as Abraham was yet to learn, the family of Lot had gone completely astray, and there were not 10. That little pocket of God's people was not to be found either in Sodom or in Gomorrah. That's the first reference in the book of Isaiah. The second reference you have had already in chapter 3, and we have been talking about that, and I needn't extend what I want to say further until I get to the body of the text. But when you go over to chapter 13, and you'll take there the verse 19, remember we said Sodom is referred to in 3 different places in this prophecy. And oh, what a message there is in all of these allusions as the Lord points us to Sodom. In chapter 13, verse 19, we're looking into the future. The prophet is speaking now of Babylon, this great city, which is to be called the glory of all kingdoms. Or as it is in verse 19, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency. And yet the Lord is saying, although all the nations pay tribute to Babylon and glory in it, it's really the beauty of the earth to the nations that have gone away from God. It's the epitome of worldliness and sin. Everything is compounded there that is against God and that is an abomination to God. And the Lord speaking here about its future, saying, Babylon, don't glory in it. Don't set your heart upon it. Don't be carried away with the glory of today that resides in that place. For it will be as Sodom and Gomorrah. It will be white of the face of the earth. That's its future. And that is its fate. Thus the Lord is speaking about Sodom here in the book of Isaiah. And it's just awesome to look into details like this and to think that the Lord is giving us little glimpses into the past, and more than a little glimpse, into the present, and as well giving us the opportunity to look ahead into the future. What a revelation there is in this. Now, speaking about Sodom, we're turning back to chapter 3. We should remember that God has buried Sodom under its own ashes and under the dust of 1,000 desert storms. God has so buried Sodom that its ruins have never been found. And I suppose there is a purpose in this. I cannot say whether tomorrow, next year, 5 years from now, the ruins of Sodom will come to light. I'm not making predictions in that respect. But I'm saying maybe, just maybe, the purpose of God has been in burying Sodom in an unmarked grave, that men will never find it, so that that city will never be built again. Never again. Never again. Yet although God has buried it out of sight and covered it over in the thousands of years with ashes and dust, yet for all that he has not allowed us to forget the place. Isn't that a striking thing? You would imagine if we're going to remember the place, we would have to be aware of a situation, discover its ruins, and get people going to the land of Israel to pay a brief visit there and talk about what went on back then in Sodom. But that's not the case. And it is a point of discovery that throughout the Bible, from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, the Lord keeps raising the subject of Sodom, as if to show to you and to me, I don't want you ever to forget. There's a history here. And we turn the pages of that dark and shadowy history, and we see there in different parts of the Bible the sin of Sodom, the fate of Sodom. We learn, for example, in the Gospels, in the words of the Lord Jesus himself, how sinful men from Sodom will stand before God in the judgment. We see also about Sodom how the inhabitants of Sodom will suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. And thus, when the Lord keeps bringing this subject up to our attention, we notice it here and there and again in another place, and right on through as we search the Scriptures, it's clear that God intends the history of Sodom to be a warning. And as I look at Isaiah 3, it's a warning to the society of today. A very serious warning. Let us take chapter 3 and board. Let's look at it. I should point out in the first place, if you give attention to the beginning of the chapter, that God's speaking about Jerusalem and Judah. You can see that in verse 1. And it's also significant that the Lord is speaking about Jerusalem and not to her. And that's a very important thing. There's always hope. There's always hope for that wayward man or that wayward woman. If the Lord's still speaking to the heart, and if you can say the Lord has been speaking to me of late, then we can find encouragement in that. But if some soul should sit in this house and say, the Lord has never spoken to me, then I've got to say, there's reason for you to be alarmed, and you certainly need to make inquiry about it, why the Lord has not been speaking to you. I know there are men and women in this house tonight, I know for sure. If we just opened up the meeting and began to converse together, there would be people all over this congregation ready to say, I never forget the time when the Lord began to deal with my soul. I remember how the Lord stepped into my life, and I can say clearly, if the Lord had not intervened in my life at that time, when he saved my soul, I don't know where I would have been tonight. That's just how much you owe to the experience of having the Lord take a dealing with your soul. Oh, I can say, thank God, if the Lord's speaking to that man there or that woman. But if you have to say, and you're speaking the truth, the Lord has never spoken to my soul. And all the time I have listened to the word in this house, there has never been one tinge of conviction. My heart has not been troubled. Then, let me say it. I'm alarmed for you. If you're unconverted, can I ask you, Has the Lord been speaking to you? Has He spoken to your soul? Can you say, certainly in the meetings or even at home, God has taken a dealing with me? I wrote a note in my Bible years and years ago. It went something like this. If the Lord is not speaking to an individual or to a city, if He's speaking about them and not to them, then at some point in time, that's going to be a sure sign of reprobation. Now, what does that mean? You can see here from the chapter 3 of Isaiah. Just look at it. And let's make the point again. Do you notice this? The Lord's not speaking directly to Jerusalem. He's speaking about Jerusalem. And that was one point that really took my attention and gripped my heart. The Lord should be speaking to the city. The Lord should be warning the people within its walls. But all the time the Lord is going over their heads, as it were, and speaking about them and not to them. And that's why I wrote in my Bible those many years ago, it's going to be a sure sign of reprobation once the Lord ceases to work, ceases to speak to a people, and begins to talk about them. And what does that mean? It means that that company of people is beyond the pale of redemption. It makes us cry out in the words of verse 9, "Woe unto their soul!" Do you see those words? Because that certainly is the focal point. That's where you get the thought. Look, the door of mercy is closing. And for some, that door is already shut. This is a serious thing. Woe unto their soul, they have rewarded evil unto themselves. And when the likeness is made with Sodom, you must remember that God gave Sodom up because of their hardness, and because of their sin, and because of their rebellion against Him. So I am concerned then to find if the Lord is speaking to your soul. That's an important thing. Another thing I want you to notice is that God may punish a city, and He may punish a nation because of the long history of sin. I have to be quick with this, but if you look at the opening verses of the chapter there, you will learn. I'm sure you took the words on board as we read them. For really, this is an unforgettable chapter if you can comprehend what is being said here at all. It's as if a whole list of things is brought to our attention. In the first place, there is a reduction in the quality of life. Looking at verse 1. The Lord will, let me just abbreviate in verse 1. The Lord will take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff. Now, using picturesque language, the stay and the staff is that which the helpless person will lean upon. It's what you put your dependence on, the stay and the staff, such as the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. And for the Lord to take away everything that the city depends on for its way of life means that the quality of life there is going to be brought down and down and down. The Lord will take away the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. When you think of it, the bread and water make up the sustenance of life. And the Lord begins to take away from the country. And He can take away the substance of what's there in order to leave a scarcity. The whole stay of bread, the whole stay of water. Nobody here in this country has suffered starvation. And even when I get to preach in the congregation, we can see here and there good evidences about how well some of you have dined. But it's an awful thing to contemplate if the stroke of judgment falls on a nation because there's no repentance. Then I must come quickly to verses 2 and 3. And you can see there the loss of leadership. We can go through the array of names. The mighty man. The man of war. The judge. The prophet. The prudent. The ancient. Captain of 50. The honorable man. The counselor. The cunning artificer. The eloquent orator. We're talking here about men of stature. Men of high caliber. Men of esteem. And suddenly, people with those rare qualities, outstanding qualities of leadership, are taken away from the nation. When you think of the last war, and we'll just talk on the human level alone, where we have to say the Lord delivered Britain by His mighty power against the might of Nazi Germany. But on the human level, really, since Britain had nothing, there was only one man, a powerful orator, who kept the nation alive, who focused their hope more than anybody else, Winston Churchill, by his inspiring addresses, really got to the heart of the nation in an unbelievable fashion. And buoyed up their spirits and gave them hope when on the face of things there was absolutely no cause for hope. I see in that the mercy of God, that God gave to the country a man of such capability. But oh, what shall be said of the nation if men like that, men of character and men of high esteem too, if the Lord begins to take them away from the country, and you get right through from the mighty man and the man of war, passing by the prophet and the prudent, and so on until you get to the eloquent orator. God endows a nation with men of the right character. Do you know that's a blessing from God? Do you know that if society gets off the rails and people in this country and across the water begin to live as if they imagine they can do just what they please and act with impunity and even shake their fist in the face of Almighty God, it's only a question of time until the Lord will remove the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. You look again, verse 4, and you'll think there of calamitous government. And we could give illustrations of this, but time will not permit. It will just, let me say this. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. To be ruled by people who are incompetent. To have figures at the head of society who have no sense, from the royal family right on down. You get eventually to the point where some ordinary people are beginning to be aware of it, and they're saying, look, they have no sense. Or somebody else will say, of a high personage in the country, and 2 or 3 weeks ago there was a case in point, a very serious one too. Look, there's that man there. You can't believe one thing that man says. And then the press trying to ferret out information and get more and more, as they're wont to do, just came up to the conclusion, well, there's no modification of the statement and no withdrawal of it. And everybody was left to think, well, it was said true enough then. And there's no way it's going to be retracted. You've got to put the question, where are we going? You can see at verse 5, there's oppression. You can see in verse 5 the child behaving himself badly. Every little facet picked up. Oppression in society. The behavior of the young. And look at the last line of verse 5. If I had time, I certainly could expand on this one. How the very worst in society, the dregs of society, the very lost, can rise to places of influence. And men and women, that has occurred in Britain, where those who have lived in rampant ungodliness and have gone on from one experience to another in drugs have captivated the youth of the nation, so that in their music and in their dress and their culture, if culture is the word, certainly by their example they have been carried away by the worst elements in society. When you begin to analyze the chapter, it's ever so vivid. It's like holding up a gigantic mirror and looking at the state of the nation and saying the prophecy given in the book of Isaiah about Jerusalem has a message for us as well. And I'll leave out the other verses leading up to verse 9, but we get down that far to where eventually the Lord is saying the show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not, woe unto their soul. Let me just ask you to look a little more into this declaration of sin. You see, Jerusalem is spoken of here as a ruin, and someone is invited to be a governor, and it is said to him, well, you have the clothing for it, you have the appearance. You'll notice the appointment is not made on merit, but on appearance or association, and you can come and take the rulership of this people. And it says, ironically, in verse 6, let this ruin. It ought to say, let this thriving community be onto your hand. But it says, let this ruin. And the explanation comes up in verse 8. For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen. It's so easy to read about Israel. Everyone will agree. It's so easy to read of the judgment of God and of degradation in Israel in a chapter like this in the book of Isaiah. It would be a totally different thing if the Lord had written this scripture of Ulster. If you could think of verse 8 there in terms of Lisburn, let's put Lisburn in for Jerusalem. Let's write in Ulster for Judah. Supposing it was your history in the Bible, you might understand now why it is that many Jews don't want to read Isaiah, and why they leave out prophecies like this in their reading. Why they intend to leaf over the scriptures rather than get into the heart of them. Because of God was saying, as in verse 8, for Lisburn is ruined, and Ulster is fallen. I guarantee you would read that word with a smiting of heart. There would be lamentation throughout this assembly, surely. And you would be saying to the Lord, Lord, if that's the case, if Ulster's ruined, if the country has fallen, if the whole country has come down, what are we going to do? And God has said this. When you look at verse 8, there are certain signs there of the state of heart. Your tongue and your doings, it says, are against the Lord. Just think of the language on the street. And Britain has become a country given over to the foulest communication. Swearing and blasphemy and the ugliest words from the gutter are more and more being fed into what we'll call normal conversation. I don't want to describe it. But if you want to know the state of heart, then we can say of some, your tongue and your doings are against the Lord. And what about the doings, the things you have done, the places you have been? It might even be possible that someone is here in this very house tonight, and it's got to be said of you on account of the language you're using. You know what I'm talking about? And on account of your doings, that your tongue and your doings are against the Lord. And thus God is saying, woe unto your soul. It's striking too that in verse 9 the face is mentioned, the show of their countenance. God will have witnesses in the judgment day, and he'll have the books that will be opened, but also right there in a person's face. To me, the face is the index of character. Very often you can see the whole story of a person's life in his face. For example, I have been able to recognize some Christians before being introduced to them, and I've already settled it in my heart, that's a Christian. There's a believer. And it has been no surprise later on to discover that's exactly right. Because the grace of God can be seen in the countenance, but so can the history of sin. Years ago, I conducted a funeral. It was away out in the country. The man who had passed away was held in the highest esteem, and so people came from near and far, as it were. The house was crowded out. And in fact, in the living room where I was speaking, that was the first service in the sequence. All the seats were taken up, and a few were standing on the perimeter near to the door. And as I continued to speak, there was a bit of a movement there, and a lady pressed through and came right out into the middle of the floor, and someone gave her a seat there. Naturally, she got my attention, because there I am speaking in the home, and the company in front of me, and I couldn't help but look at her. And while I was speaking, I thought straight away, there's a woman who in earlier days was a woman of outstanding beauty. But now that face is marked by the creases and lines of sorrow and hardship. And it was as if there was a whole story there in her countenance. That was only a passing thought, because, as you'll know, I was already bringing the Word of God, and I was setting my heart in that. But after the service was over, a man spoke to me. It may have been maybe after the entire funeral was over, I can't quite recollect. But he said, did you notice when you were speaking in the home, a woman came in? I said, yes, I did. He said to me, what a story there is there. I didn't take him up on it. I didn't ask him one question so that he would fill in the details. I didn't need to. I could see a tragic past in her face. And do you know, your face can be like a storybook. And if there's a dark and sad history there, it may well come to light in the countenance. That you have lived a life contrary to God, far away from truth and from the gospel. Oh, men and women, sin shows itself. Shows itself as the chapter gives us to know. It shows itself in the children. It shows itself in the tongue, and in the doings, and even in the face.
Look at the last part of the verse in closing. I've got to speak to you now. I really talked about society. I thought about the state of this country, and I believe there are occasions when we should just depart from the regular practice of preaching right to the congregation, although some of the things I have been saying are really applicable. But I think we have to look at the state of the nation. For this country is far away from God. And in the words of the man in the street, it'd be right to say the country has gone to the dogs. Do you know that? There's a reason. There is a reason. And if I have to look at you as an individual, it may be using the language again of the man on the street. It may be that you've been reckless and willful. You've been wayward. And you've just gone to the dogs. How costly sin is. It's just suggested there at the end of verse 9. I want you to look at it. Given that you have a soul in your breast, and the word soul is mentioned here in the text, you have a soul in your breast that will never, never die. A soul, listen to me, you have a soul that's going to live somewhere in God's great eternity. And if the Lord has to say with lamentation over some, woe unto their soul, then I shudder to say it. I shudder that man's lost. Woe to that man's soul. Let me talk to you about your soul. How do you stand with God? There's a high price to pay for going on as you are. And the hymn writer wrote the words, oh, some time ago, have you counted the cost? If your soul should be lost, as you hurry along mid the pleasure mad throng, have you counted the cost? What about your soul? I have to tell you of the high cost to Christ the Savior. He who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. How much did it cost the Savior? He poured out his soul unto death. The scripture saying of him at Calvary, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him there. And with his stripes we are healed. He suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And I would want to think tonight that you can be reached and you can be saved. That the Lord perhaps is speaking to you tonight in this service. And that's a good sign. That by listening to his word, you can cry out, Lord, in the words of the psalm there in the window, wash me. Do you know they're on the window? Certainly they're in the Bible, and that's permanent enough. But they're on the window there. With the prayer long, long ago that as some worshipper would enter here, their eye would light in the text one day in the good providence of God. And there's just the prayer to offer, wash me. Can I reach your heart? Pray this prayer now with all the heart and all the soul. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. God help you to do it. Let's bow in prayer. And as we bow in God's presence tonight, what about your soul? How do you stand with God? You know, the truth is, there have been times for some of you when, by all appearances, you walk with God and you loved your Bible and you thought to pray and you
covenanted with God to give your life to Him. The Lord knows that to be the case. And you've got away. Oh, how you've got away. You're not in the right place with God. And you need to put things right. A young man, maybe, a young woman. I want you to get right with God tonight. Don't you realize that we have talked and used the scriptures as well to show you how the people from the very dregs of society have so captivated the young of the whole country that they dress like them and copy them in their lifestyle? What a wretched example! You have something a million times better in the Bible. And I don't want you to make a shipwreck of your life and a shipwreck of your soul. I want you to know God has something far, far better for you. And it's right here at the cross. And oh, that's the thing to do. Older person, I'm thinking about your soul tonight. Hasten to the cross. Get right with God.